Well, we're proceeding this brief series called Hallowed Be Your Name through the Lord's Prayer, and today the second request. First one, Hallowed Be Your Name, or May Your Name Be Reverenced, I called it, and now secondly, May Your Kingdom Come. I guess you've noticed that the first three requests have all to do with God, the second three requests have all to do with ourselves, and we won't quite get to the end of them in this series, but we'll get nearly there. And the notes for the last one will be available online, so that's on my blog site. Anyway, we've got today, May Your Kingdom Come. Obviously, this is important to Jesus. At the time of his birth, you remember some of the prophecies that were spoken of him, picked up various prophecies from earlier on and said, here he is, he's come. The kingdom is about to arrive. And even John the Baptist had some doubts about it, but later on the Lord just said, what's happening? And he could see the connection with the prophecies and so forth. So obviously for Jesus, the kingdom was what he was about. It's what he announced. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his message as he began to speak. So the coming of the kingdom is important to Jesus. He's been sent into the world to fulfill prophecies about God's reign in the world, because really the kingdom of God is not a territory, it's a command, it's a reign, it's telling us about who's in charge and what they're doing to bring everything into order. God wants it then, or Christ wants it to be our desire also, and says we should seek the kingdom above all else. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you realise, of course, what we're doing is picking up the fact that the prayer here is in Matthew 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So if we're doubtful about what words mean, well, you look at it in its context. So the Sermon on the Mount is the context for what we're saying. This prayer really comes down... I guess I'm asking the question, first of all, how is the kingdom more attractive than breakfast, or a new job, or even good health? Well, that's what it really means, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom, because then he says, let it, all these other things, you know, what you're worried about, how what you put on, and you eat, what you'll eat, and how long you'll live, you know, which of you by taking thought can add one day to his life, and so forth. The Lord's wanting us basically to take all cares, which is another two talks away, but he's wanting to take all it so that we can focus on this. So what is it about the kingdom that makes it more important, as I said, than breakfast or a new job or even our health? It's quite something, isn't it? And I'm hoping that as we talk about this today, it won't just be an information, but it will actually make our mouths water for how good the kingdom is, so that you actually do want it. Because I'm sure the Lord's not interested in a prayer that just repeats what he says. He's interested in a prayer that you actually want. And so what is it that makes the kingdom of God so attractive? And I hope that question will come clear. This prayer comes down to the question, whose world do I want to live in? The world I make, or the world that God makes? It's very simple. If God's kingdom comes, that means he's in charge. We have a world run according to his design. So there's the Ten Commandments, all full operation. By his powerful presence and arriving at his goal. So everything's in control, isn't it, if that's the way that it actually is. The alternative is the one engineered by Satan, and then, of course, chosen by the world, and that involves us being our own authority and our own judge. When you say a world engineered by Satan, you might say, well, what does that look like? I don't think you've got an answer in love not the world or the things that are in the world. There's 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So there you've got a threefold division, if you like, of how it actually works out. That there's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eye, and there's the pride of life. So Satan doesn't aim to satisfy, he aims to stir up desire. And because it's not a valid, because it's not a valid supply of the desire, it always has to have more. So the key word involved in lust is more. You wonder just how far things have to go. Well, the thing is that the lust is an insatiable appetite. There is nothing that meets it other than God himself. And of course, Satan's trying to replace God and he can't manage it. So it's a rather untidy world that Satan makes. Very interesting. I've got a book at home on history. It's a brief history of the 20th century by the fellow from Melbourne, La Trobe University. His name just escapes me. He's written other books about Australia. He points out that in the history of the world, the period between 1950 and 2000 was probably the best period of history to belong to, particularly from the West, of course. It was just constant progress and advances in technology, in medicine, and so many, many things. But it hasn't led, do you see, to a profound satisfaction with our life. Quite interesting, isn't it? And in fact, young people not only are dissatisfied, but are anxious about the world, despite the amount we've got to learn to control it. So that just shows what kind of a world Satan makes. In one sense, the whole Bible is the story of the interplay between God and Satan. God sets up a family or a kingdom. He's basically, the first home is a garden. And then when God comes to reveal his redemptive plan, he establishes a family and then sons and then grandsons and then the sons of Abraham. It's a family that he actually sets up. So that's the, God shows what it is like when, and then he sets up a nation and he says, this is how you'll live. And he says, my law that I've given to you is so remarkable that other nations will look at you and say, what a remarkable God you must have to give to your God a law like that. And moreover, the ability to keep it. But in other words, you know, God was setting up something that was workable. It actually was wonderful to belong to if you actually understood what he was doing and followed along with what he was actually saying. So the Bible's the story of the interplay between God and Satan. God sets up a family or a kingdom where people can live with justice, peace and hope. And then by Satan's wiles, people choose to live in their own way and run into conflict with God himself. You could just see the whole Bible, if you like, as that great narrative that we have. So the question, what incentives has God given us to pray this prayer and how will God answer the prayer? We could say that the kingdom comes in three ways. First of all, the kingdom comes comprehensively. You could use a lot of words, or you could say finally, the kingdom comes completely, that is in the age to come. It really does demean God if we imagine that what we have in this world is all he can do. That is, if you're praying for the kingdom to come and you're only thinking of the next fortnight, you're not thinking about the kingdom of God. Do you see what I mean? That there's a long-term goal. It really does demean God if we imagine that what we have in this world is all he can do. He called his creation very good, especially when he put us in charge of it, which is interesting. But it's not very good at the moment. And we're kidding ourselves if we say that it is. There's still so much around us and in us that's not good. There's conflict, there's suffering, there's meanness, there's lies, there's greed, there's injustice, there's death. It's not God's idea of making a good world or a good kingdom. And God has promised that his kingdom will come. In fact, it's very interesting, if you're reading the prophets, you probably get confused, and you'd be right in getting confused, because the prophets typically will say, this is going wrong, this is wrong, you're breaking the law here, and so God's giving judgments here, and he's going to do that, and he's going to do the other. And then and the next verse, without any break, it says, and then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and the waters as the water. Do you know, I mean, it just seems to come right out of the blue. Have you noticed that? Particularly in Isaiah, you get this interplay between one and the other, and same in Jeremiah. And we may do so, because in the midst of what this world is, God inserts his hope. God has promised that his kingdom will come. And I've just quoted a little bit of this one. It's good to have maybe Isaiah open rather than just quote one verse of it, because it's actually stunning. This whole chapter, of beginning of the chapter, and as Isaiah 11, he says, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, there'll be another David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We look for our political leaders for all these things, don't we? Well, here you've got a political leader. You've got somebody who actually looks at situations and knows what's right to do and actually implements it. You can't prosper without good governance. That's so obvious, isn't it? And we miss it badly when it's not there. Well, here's a person who is governing wonderfully. And then go down to verse, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. I love that. And decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Not all just nice. In other words, his enemies, and he knows how to deal with them as well. And with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the land. We all looking for peace, you see, but you don't have peace without leadership. And here's the leader, who is, of course, the Messiah. And then comes that verse that I've quoted. They shall not hurt, or verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think of that when you read your paper or read your online articles. We won't have peace until Messiah reigns. And that's the kind of thing we're referring to here. And I'm saying it demeans God to think that he can do anything less than that. And then God's servant, in the second part of the book, from 40 onwards, God's servant will bring justice, chapter 42, will bring justice to the nations. He won't falter or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And so, if you like, what's happened here is the figure of Messiah in the earlier part of the book, 1 to 39, has become the suffering servant. And later on, he becomes the conquering king. Later on in the book, from 55 onwards. So, but it's the same figure, but taking on different aspects. He will bring forth, so he's doing the same sorts of things, but he's going to do it in a way that seems to be more nuanced and dealing with the issue. This deliverer is sent to bind up, I've called him not a servant in the first place, and then because his next quote's from the latter part of the book, we should call him deliverer rather than servant. This deliverer is sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, which is, of course, what Jesus quoted in Nazareth. So there's, I mean, I've just pulled out a few verses from a whole Old Testament that show this interplay between this is who you are, this is what God wants you to be, and this is what you're doing, and so this is what God's going to do, and it all looks rather grim. And then right out of the blue, but God says, I'm going to do this. And so God's never, ever changed his plan to have the world exactly the way he planned it to be, and to go to the goal that he originally had in mind. Never given up. It's just so important to know that. It looks so far off, the fact that, you know, we've been waiting for the second coming of Christ for so long, we've almost got tired of, you know, thinking about it. But I'm sure God doesn't want us to think about it, to forget it. Because once we do that, we've actually demeaned God, as though this is all he can do. All he can do is get more people into our church. or more people even converted. Is that all he can do? No, he can have a whole earth where everything is exactly as he planned it to be, and we can savour it and enjoy it. And that's what the kingdom finally is going to be. This theme goes on in the New Testament. There's numbers of verses in Matthew 8 I've got here if you want to check them out later on. This theme goes on into the New Testament. Jesus comes to inaugurate, by the phrases that he uses, the kingdom's at hand and so forth. He comes to inaugurate the kingdom, but he also has in mind its finale, and he shows that in the numbers of verses. Explaining, for example, the parable of the weeds, he says, the field is the world. So it's not the church, the field is the world. Everything's going to get fixed up, not just the Christians. Do you see that? The field is the world. The harvest is the end of the age. And then angels will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Do you see what I mean? There won't be anything left that's wrong. The world will be the way he purposed it to develop to. They will throw these people who've destroyed things and made things wrong. They will throw them into a blazing furnace. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what I'm about, says Jesus. So imagine a world where everyone loves the Father and does what he asks. Is your mouth watering? Everyone knows they are loved by God and don't need to justify themselves. Boy, that'd save a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? Committee meetings would be over in no time. And they serve their neighbours with the same care they give to themselves. There's no more crying, there's no more sickness, pain or death, quoting Revelation 21. And we ourselves will be changed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Short of the Lord coming back, I'm going to have to die to get there. So be careful. I'm dying to get there. Well, that's exactly right. Short of Christ getting here first. This flesh and blood we've got at the moment, we cherish it and we love it and we savour it and we look after it and all sorts of things, but it's not good enough. Mortality must be replaced with immortality. Death isn't God's idea of a good future. So God makes it abundantly clear that he will have a world the way he made it to be. His kingdom is about nothing less than an entirely renewed creation. We pray for this to come. This little verse, I'm just finished reading through 2 Peter in my own readings and came across this the other day, 2 Peter 3:12. He says, since all these things that we now see with our eyes and touch with our hands, seeing all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That is, not getting caught down here with Satan's lies of the lust of the flesh, lust eye and pride of life. Waiting for and hastening, you can debate what that means, hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, I think one of the ways legitimately you'd say you hasten it is by asking for it. Your kingdom come. And the same in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Is that what you want? Well, finally, things are not going to be the way that God's purposed them to be until he comes. And so even if you're hesitant about wanting it for yourself, think about God. Does he want his creation the way he planned it to be? Wouldn't it be to God's glory for Christ to come back and for everything to be resolved and for everything to flow? I mean, there are just sometimes in this world, it might be in your family, but certainly in the church, certainly not always in the church, sometimes we have difficulties, but say in a church setting where God's love is flowing, where God is so clearly in charge that things are just flowing, and you have a little taste, we call a little foretaste of heaven, do you know what I mean? Where all of the puff and nonsense has gone out of our relationships and we just live under God's reign. Absolutely beautiful, isn't it? And can we not just savour that? That's what a little foretaste of what heaven really is going to be. Not only where sickness and pain and death are gone, but where our relationships are going to be of such a quality that we'll have thought, boy, did I ever know anybody before this? It's going to be so rich to be there in this kingdom that God is bringing to bear. So, a little bit of savouring of what the Bible talks about. That the kingdom of God comes in another way. We generally think of the two, which is the first and third of the, but I'm putting this one in here because I think it's the way the scriptures speak about it. The kingdom comes truly. Because, and you might say, well, there are numbers of people who wanted the kingdom to come. But Jesus could see that their idea of a kingdom and his idea of a kingdom were two different things. You know, after he fed the 5,000, people wanted to make him king. Well, okay, if a guy can do that, think of what it'll do for the economy. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and then you've got 5,000 people fed. Why? That's going to sort of make improvements in the economy, isn't it? I mean, go figure. Why not? But Jesus says, no, he says, you've got the totally wrong idea. So there's a difference between the kingdom coming in our imagination, where we just have the things we want, and what is really the kingdom, which is the things we actually need and will be eternal. And so I'm talking about the kingdom coming truly. Jesus has told people who have seen his miracles or heard his teaching that the kingdom has come to you or is among you. Or on another occasion, Matthew 12, he actually says it's come upon you. It's like the figure of a springing lion. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Quite an active picture. So you can debate, if you like, what it means that the kingdom's, when he says the kingdom's near, well, you know, how near is near? Is it near? Is it this? What kind of near is it, you know? So you have to debate that. Well, it's near enough to be some problem. In other words, and it's near enough that if you don't respond to it, then it's going to have fatal consequences. So it's near enough to be, as I call it, near enough to be dangerous. It's come upon you. So the kingdom is among you or come upon you. He is king appointed by his Father and is exercising his authority. So, for example, if you're a leper and Jesus heals you, you know who's in charge. If your life has been taken over by demons and Jesus delivers you, you know who's, that's pretty near, isn't it? If he can do that. And Jesus says at this time, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's pretty near, isn't it? So something's happening because the king has actually come who's going to fulfill the prophecies, both of the Messiah in the early part of Isaiah, the suffering servant in the middle part of Isaiah, and the conquering king of the latter part of the Messiah, of the Isaiah. But none of Christ's kindly demonstrations of power and authority create a kingdom people. Before long, the nation God prepared to receive his king conspires to have him executed and succeeds. So it wasn't near enough to avoid trouble or even disaster. It doesn't look as though Christ is in charge of anything. And of course, the political leaders make mileage of it. I think it's good to be practical about these things because the world's very practical about our faith, isn't it? They say, well, what difference is the church making? A lot of trouble, basically. We need to have it clearly in mind how things actually are working out in the gospel so that we can be practical about our own day. But Jesus has always been looking forward to his main task. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. That won't be done by feeding 5,000 people. That won't be done by even exorcising demons. He's talking about undoing everything that began in Eden. That's a big job, isn't it? To destroy. You think of the implications of that. That means everything that Satan has set in motion is totally destroyed. It's probably helpful to have read the Lord of the Rings, and you see that by one action of destroying the ring in the final fire, everything in the rest right down to little Hobbiton in the distance, is totally changed. The balance of power has altered. So what does it mean? That's just a little picture of a Christian man, which Tolkien was, to give us a little picture of what it means where one action can change everything. So Jesus has been looking forward to his main task of destroying the works of the devil, as he says in one, well, said of him in 1 John. The devil has been keeping us subservient by accusing. He's not called the accuser for nothing. So if Jesus cannot erase our guilt, he will never have willing subjects. You can see the struggle that Jesus is having in the Sermon on the Mount with people who think, yeah, we've got the law, that's all right. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do the other. He says, yeah, but what about when you get angry with your brother? He says, well, you're just as liable to hell as if you went out and murdered him. And he could just see how facile people were in thinking they were keeping the law when they were not doing it at all. And they had this enormous load of guilt, and they weren't really willing to do what God wanted them to do at all. Later on, Jesus said, you have a fine way of avoiding the commandment of God. Even people who had the law and thought were proud of keeping it. Maybe us sitting in our churches thinking we're nice, prim people and all the nasty people are outside or whatever. I don't think that's necessarily how you and I think, but, you know, I mean, if we thought that way, then can you see how that would just not get to the point at all? Somehow or another, we really have to be persuaded that God has done something about our guilt. Our basic position has been keeping God at a distance, and in the case of the world, non-existent. The shame and culpability of this is enormous. Don't underestimate the degree to which guilt is working and the way in which Satan is stirring people up to try and keep them accused. I've got a book at home called The Politics of Guilt and Pity by Rush Dooney, and it describes how governments use guilt and pity to keep control of their people. That's an interesting thesis, isn't it? But can you see that Satan gets enormous power over people by keeping them guilty? You think to yourself, how much of our media is about self-justification? You know, why do we have to find out every time that an ABC reporter gives a report that they're allowed not to wear a face mask when they speak? Well, do you have to go on saying it all the time? Do you follow what I mean? It's endemic. It's just there as part of the deal. That all of the time there's this self-justification that's actually happening. Maybe a lot of the social arguments that we're having in our community have a feel-good feel. Do you know what I mean? If I do this, then I'm doing something good. But why do you have to do something good? Because sometimes the good that you're trying to do is more because you want to do good than because it's actually realistic, because it meets the need. You know, mostly meeting people's needs is a pretty humdrum affair. The people who want to be good, you know, you've got to be seen to be good because it's not enough to do good. Do you follow what I mean? I'm just trying to show that self-justification is not just something that goes on with Pharisaic Christians. It's something that's endemic across the whole community. And who's stirring it all up? Well, people haven't got rid of God. They haven't got rid of their conscience by saying there's no God or that they're in charge of their own ethics. Do you see? It's still working. Satan's still in charge. And he's keeping us all guilty. He's keeping us all working. And so we can't do things that are real because we have to do things that have appearance of good. The shame and culpability of this is enormous. That's just what I'm talking about. Whether we recognise it or not, what will Jesus do to erase this and so to establish the kingdom of the Father? Can you see, you cannot just get the kingdom to come by getting people into church. You have to deal with the issue of guilt. Well, someone has to. One example may show what I mean, and I go straight to the core of the matter. Two thieves are being crucified with Jesus. They throw insults at him. But something about these events brings a change to one of them. Does he hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? Now that's come from left field. Sorry, it's come from above. that doesn't come from the earth. That comes from above. And this thief had seen a command which was greater than he'd ever encountered before in all his years of human dealing. And he really lived in the raw. And so he says, he hears this, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Does he come to the end of his own resistance? Not a very nice way to die. And does he finally run out of puff? Here is what he says, first to the other thief and then to Jesus. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong." I find that a statement absolutely amazing at every level. We're punished justly. That might have been the first time that thought ever occurred to him. Until then, he was always against the government. Everybody else was wrong. He was doing what was right. You see? Now he's acknowledging he's wrong. He's met a rule that's not dependent on accusation, but on forgiveness. "We are punished justly, for we getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into..." It's interesting, isn't it? This man dying on a cross, talking to another man who's dying on a cross, is talking about a man being in charge of something. "When you come into your kingdom." He's seen through all of the confusion of what his life's been up to at that point. He's seen through all of the mess that Satan creates by constantly accusing, so keeping us fostering and fermenting to try and be good. And he's seen through all of that to see that here is what authority is really about. "This man can do something about my sins. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believes the accusation posted on Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What does that mean? He can answer the prayer. He'll come into his kingdom and he'll remember the thief. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing. And I hope that something, you know, if we've had, I've tried to paint a picture that would help us to whet our appetite for just the kingdom relationships where the king is in charge and we're over all our fuss and bother, you know what I mean? And we get little foretastes of it here, and what will it be in glory? But what about here, where you have a foretaste of what it's like to be completely forgiven, totally cleared? What's all that? And so Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, you today will be with me in paradise." He's dying, but his reign is about to launch. Our aversion to God's reign is real. Even if we sit in a church and do good deeds, it doesn't come naturally to prefer God's reign over our own. But if we can make or turn the kingdom into something we can make, you know, it's interesting, a lot of, we talk about kingdom builders. Wasn't that Dominic Smart who wrote a book called Kingdom Builders? There's something dangerous about a person who's building a kingdom. There's only one kingdom, and all of us are servants, you see. But if you get a person who wants to build a kingdom or a crusading, it doesn't come naturally to prefer God's reign to our own. But if we can see a man who's done nothing wrong pray for our forgiveness, and if we can see through all the cultural confusion to recognise Jesus is God's reigning king, and especially if we've come to the end of our resources, we will want to have his help as well. Remember me too. Well, you can't have willing subjects if people are at odds with the king and avoiding a showdown. In other words, they won't come clean, won't come to repentance, won't agree with God that this is the way it is. Jesus, as God's promised deliverer, removes our guilt by bearing it himself. Then God authenticates this launching of his kingdom by raising him from the dead. Being killed looks weak, but there's nothing weak about rising from the dead. As Romans 1, as Paul says in Romans, he's declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And there is nothing weak about people who are justified through his blood. I don't know if that's ever said. You know, there's a portrayal of grace that can make people weak. But if the grace of God comes to a person as it actually is and they actually realize that they're clean, that person has a place to stand that's not controlled by the world or the flesh or the devil. You know, they do the will of God and they abide forever. And there's something wonderfully strong about a person who's understood that they're actually forgiven. In fact, I don't actually know any way to be truly strong than to know that you're forgiven. Because that's where, do you see where it comes from? You actually know the king. You're not about your own agenda anymore. He's king. Look what he's done. And so you've been won into that kingdom, not just by an act of love, like he's so nice, I think I'll follow him. He's actually freed you. Do you see what I mean? It's not just being nice. It's being freed from the travails that Satan's had us trapped in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Well, the kingdom comes now. Third way in which we may say, when we're praying, your kingdom come, I hope we've got in mind the fact that there's going to be an ultimate display, an ultimate outworking of everything to perfection and with no sullying of it anywhere. Secondly, it's got to be real, and it's never going to be real unless it touches this core of guilt that otherwise drives our false humanity. And now thirdly, what about it coming now? After Christ is raised, he continues to speak about the kingdom. And the disciples ask about, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can see they still don't quite understand what he's about. They are told to wait for the Spirit and that they will be witnesses. And all that follows is the outworking of the coming of the Spirit and the fact that they will be witnesses. What is clear is that this outworking is that Christ is reigning as king. Let's have no doubt about it, and particularly as we see the powers of this world and what they do, and sometimes when we're affected by them and have implications for us, let's be clear, Christ is reigning as king. And we don't have to shout it loud in order for it to be true, it just happens to be the way it is. He doesn't work by human might or power, but he works by the Spirit. Very interesting the context in which that happened. Zechariah 4:6. Wasn't that when the temple was being rebuilt? And Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets that prophesied. And so the people, because they had a spiritual view of things, they got on with the practical job, which is very interesting to look at the whole picture. In that context, Zechariah says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not because Zerubbabel's a better, stronger or better leader or anything. It's happening because we're being led by the Spirit. It's interesting. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. From heaven he now conducts all God's affairs. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Or Revelation chapter 1, a wonderful verse. Verses 4 to 6. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That's now. Ruler of the kings on earth. To him, you know, where does this all come from? Not just our man stronger than your man, but to him who loves us and freed us. Do you see where it all comes from? He loves us and he's freed us. We're not persuaded that Christ rules simply by him being able to do bigger miracles than the opposition. We're freed by the fact that he loves us and he's freed us from our sins. That's freed us from Satan, which is the true bondage in this world. And so we now understand the powers of the kingdom. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. See there, you've got strong people now. Made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's Christ. So he commands that his good news be announced in all the world, and this is the exercise of his power. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. That's the work, action of the kingdom. This is why the kingdom is often called the kingdom of Christ. Quite interesting. He is going to reign until the end and then hand his completed handiwork to the Father. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, do you? He will labour until he's put down every enemy, and then he'll hand the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. It tells you what the Son's about, isn't it? It's not about himself, he's about the Father. And he wants that to be the case for us as well. This reign of Christ cannot be seen. We embrace it by faith, but it is far from insubstantial. Believers are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that beautiful? We were controlled by the world, our own passions, and through these things the devil himself, make no mistake about it. Now we recognise the powers of the age to come. And love lives not because we're nice people, but because Jesus has taken us into the kingdom where the Father's love rules everything. If you break that down and say, what does it mean to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, where accusation rules, into the kingdom of the Son of his love? Well, here's the Father and here's the Son, and the Father loves the Son totally, but not only that, the Son is the explication to us of all the Father's love, and now we're incorporated in that reign. Well, where are you? It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Transferred. This is not future, this is now. That's where we are. And that's why being a Christian is such a marvellous thing, because we're already feeling the powers of the age to come. The King's ruling, and we've been transferred into his reign. So what matters to us now is not what the government thinks, how much they pay us. What matters now is not what our neighbour thinks of us or how much they like what we've just done, but the fact that the King has loved me and given himself for me. And that's the dynamics of the kingdom. That's what's controlling not only the individual but the whole group as well. And it's the message with which we go to the world. That's why we can say when people do us wrong, well, Father, forgive them. They don't know who's running their life. They think they are. But they're stooges for Satan. And they don't know what they're doing. It's a totally different world, isn't it? And we were controlled by the world, passions and so forth. Now love lives. Christians around the world are being persecuted because they believe in a gracious but absolute authority of Christ. It doesn't pay to say you believe in Christ being in charge. Be careful where you say it. Don't be careful really, but you know what I mean. It's a dangerous thing to assert that Christ is the way, the truth and the life. And Christians around the world are being persecuted because of an endemic in when you're not sure of things, you have to have total control. And we're sure that Christ is in control. So we don't have to run everything. That is Christ, is our truth, he's our justification, he's our delight. Human rulers want to claim this place and are jealous of a rival. And Pilate recognised that's why Jesus was put up for crucifixion. The church responds as those who know they are in a kingdom of love. They pray like the early church did. Sovereign Lord, Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Quoting Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. Consider their threats and not just get us out of jail. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They are living in the power of the kingdom. Our prayers then are not a mere whimper, but a sharing in the authority now given to Christ. That's stunning, isn't it? I mean, is prayer anything less than that? if Christ says you ask and you receive. And he's in charge. And he says, no, you've got a responsibility here too. As I like to say, God doesn't just want what he wants. He wants what you want that he wants. Do you get that? Yeah. So our prayers are very significant. They are part of the management of the kingdom. So our prayers are not a mere whimper, but a sharing in the authority now given to Christ. We work and pray to take every thought captive to Christ. And God gives us the pleasure of sharing with him in his kingdom's coming. And he responds to our prayers. So well may we say, bring it on. All right. Our Father, thank you that you have awakened for us not just the fact that there is a kingdom, but you have made your reign so attractive to us, not simply by displays of your power, but by displays of your love applied intricately to our sorest spot. We thank you, our Father, that we have been rehabilitated. We now have the opportunity to see what the real power of this world is and what is its end. And we savour it and ask that you'll hear our prayer as we pray. Your kingdom come. Amen.